Thank the band for really doing a fantastic job. Your music is very much appreciated. That song, Beat Out My Vision, there's a brother in the, I mentioned earlier that with Christian Evidences Ministries, there are about four or five different assemblies. The first brother actually had the idea for the website. It's kind of a couple of combinations. But it was Chris Jason, for some of you know him. I went to Emmaus with him. Scott went to Emmaus with Chris Jason. Scott Duncan has had him at his house. Chris Jason's an elder in the Thorold South meeting in St. Catharines, Ontario. He actually had the first idea for putting a website together. It was Jerry Pizzulli in the Scots Assembly. And if you know him, you'd laugh too. Good brother. But he also had the idea of starting putting things into conferences. So there's been different assemblies involved. And Alex and I have forever been endeavoring to try to translate the stuff into Spanish. Problems, you know, the content changes, so we're trying to figure out how to do that. But there are a number of assemblies involved, and there's Jabe Nicholson's son-in-law is actually oversees my website along with Chris's wife. So if you could be in prayer about the ministry, we get our share of hate mail, which I guess is a good indication of something. I don't know what, but it means. One day Chris and I were hiking up in the Adirondacks. We were doing this thing. We were trying to hike every mountain over 4,000 feet in the Adirondacks. I think there's 46 of them or something. And so Chris and I would take a bunch of young guys from the different assemblies, either in my neck of the woods or his neck of the woods up in Ontario, and we'd go hike up the mountains, and you know, we'd use the time to do, like, discipleship stuff and Bible study stuff with these young teenage guys who have heart for the Lord's people. But the first time we went, we didn't know what we were doing. And so we're hiking up this mountain, and we're getting to the top of Algonquin. If you've ever been up in the Adirondacks there, like Placid, Mount Algonquin is a little tougher mountain than Marcy. Marcy's higher, but Algonquin's a little more difficult to go up the backside of it. So we're, no joke, we're getting to the top of the mountain by about 5 in the afternoon. And I'm looking at Chris and thinking, you know, I know it took us about 8 hours to get up this thing. You don't think it's going to take us 8 hours to get down. And he's like, no. The sun is starting to set off in the distance, and there's not streetlights. You know, I thought there was going to be streetlights coming down the side of the thing. But the sun is just dropping. You know, the problem is, in mountains, the sun drops quicker because it gets behind a mountain, and then you're in trouble. And we're hiking down this trail, and let me pull this thing up. We're hiking down this trail, and we're getting below the tree line, and when you get below the tree line, it becomes pitch black real quick. And so dumb. None of us thought of bringing a flashlight, except I happened to have one in my backpack, and it was by accident. So I pull it out, and I'm like, hey, look, I got a flashlight. We'll take care of this. And I click it on, and it just immediately goes out. It's just so old, and I think I had clicked it on somewhere climbing up the mountain, and batteries died, but we started singing the song, Beat Out My Vision, and no joke, that flashlight came back on. It was the funniest thing. And it made it to the end of the trail, and then it died again. So it's funny how the Lord will do little things to let you know that there's not 8 of you hiking, there's 9. Anyway, let's see if I can do this correctly now. So I want to do FN, F7. Presenter mode. We're going to talk about two scriptural timepieces, and just a reminder, if you have not gotten a book in the back, I think there may have been a copy or two left in the back there. My gift to you for sitting through all these hours listening to me yak at you, and if there's not one left out there and you still want one, well, I've got one up here. Make sure you take a bookmark, which we said, if nothing else, it's good for cutting cake. It's sharp. And then make sure you get a flyer. And then if you'd like to be on the news list, please sign up in the back behind our beloved guitarist. And there's a sign-up sheet there. And please add your name if you want to be added to the newsletter on the email list. If you want a DVD of this whole series, you can check off there if you'd like that as well. And let's see if this works. I also think that I still have a few of these left in the back. So if you wanted this, by the way, these are not listening to things. These are my notes. For Christian Evidences, they're my notes of stuff that I think demonstrates the Bible's reliable. So it's PDF files. Just throw it on your computer, you get to see a whole bunch of notes. It's written in outline form, much like Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands Verdict. Great for high school and college kids. So there we go. Two scriptural timepieces. The Bible makes it clear that God has worked in human history through two primary vehicles, Israel and the church, more specifically the spread of the gospel. And I believe that the Bible shows that both of these are kind of scriptural timepieces. In other words, you can look at them, you can look at Israel and look at the spread of the gospel to get an indication of how soon we are to the return of the Lord. Most of you may be aware of Israel. Yeah, we look at Israel and there's certain things associated with Israel in the time of the end. I don't know if you realize that there are also passages in Scripture that refer to the spread of the gospel having a factor in that as well. And you'll see what I mean. So if you want to understand where we are in terms of the last days, you must look at the state of Israel and the advancement of the gospel. By the way, just before we go on, I keep referencing the old brethren in their commentaries. They write about this stuff 100 years ago. You know, they say, you know, we expect Israel to be back in the land sometime. And when they are, it means we're getting close. And we expect the gospel to go forth. That's why the brethren become fervent in their missionary efforts. And you've got a number of gentlemen here on the board of CMML who've taken that to be a life's work. That is because of those brethren who've gone on before us, brethren and sistren. So let's look at Israel and the prophecy, some of the prophecies in the Bible that talk about Israel. So much of scriptural prophecy has to do with the nation of Israel. The vast, vast quantity of scriptural prophecy has to do with Israel. And of course the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's look at one that has to do with Israel. This is Hosea writing about in the 8th century B.C. So, you know, 720 years before Christ, about the diaspora that would take place in 70 A.D. My God will cast them away because they did not obey him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. That's an event that we say ultimately came to pass in 70 A.D. when the children of Israel were sacked by the Roman 10th Legion under Titus, the Romans were just fed up with rebellion after rebellion after rebellion, so they decided to end the state of Israel. By the way, the name Palestine comes from the Romans. When the Romans took the Jews and kicked them out of Jerusalem, kicked them out of the land, ultimately they fell in 73 AD with the fall of Masada, the Romans were trying to change the identity of the area. So they decided to rename Israel, or the land of the Jews, after the Israelis' biggest foes in history, which was the Philistines. So the Roman derivation, or the Roman way of pronouncing Philistia, or Philistine, is Palestine. So the Romans, about 100 AD, renamed the area Palestine. That's where the term comes from, just so you know. Anyway, so that prophecy was made, and sure enough, it was fulfilled. Some would say it was fulfilled in part with the Babylonian captivity, but we would say, no, it was fulfilled in full with what took place in 70 A.D. After the coming of the Lord. By the way, it's interesting. I'm going to do all these bunny trails. I'm going to pull myself back in. But I think the best evidence suggests, and some would debate me on this in our own circles, but I think the best evidence suggests Christ was crucified in 30 A.D., I believe he was born in 4 B.C., crucified in 30 A.D., rose from the grave in 30 A.D. It's interesting that they had about a generation before they were carried off into captivity. Roughly 70 A.D. is when they're taken out. 70 A.D. is not debated, by the way. We know that fixed well in history. Here's another ominous prophecy made 3,400 years ago. Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, talks about what would befall the children of Israel. And it is an ominous prophecy indeed. Deuteronomy 28. Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples, from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your feet have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night and have no assurance of life. That's a scene from Saving Private Ryan. It's the storming of the beaches in Normandy. It's so interesting to think that all the events that took place in World War II drive so much of what we see going on in the world today. We didn't get a chance to talk about this in one of the sessions, but with the European Union, they were so driven by the catastrophes of World War II that they felt this move to form one kind of common union. By the way, historians have now revised yet again the number of people who they think died during World War II. The number keeps going up and up and up. We thought for the longest time that the number of Jews killed during the Holocaust was about 5.75 million. There was a brother from the Ukraine here who was earlier. What historians have just done recently is they've realized they completely didn't accurately calculate the number of Jews who were killed in the Ukraine, and they think we're actually off by a million. So now it's closer to 6.6 million Jews that were killed during the war. And of course, that's just one of many machinations of persecution the Jews have seen since the time Moses made this prediction under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So many ways I could go with this, but I was a little interesting fact from history. Christopher Columbus leaves Spain 1492. History bears this out. There's a good reason to believe that most of his crew is Jewish. He leaves in 1492. What starts the following week in Spain? The Inquisition. The Inquisition was dreadful for the Sephardic Jews in Spain. Led to the killing of many and the persecution of many and drove them out. By the way, it's interesting that it took one generation for Spain, which was the world's superpower, bigger than Britain, one generation to get wiped out by the British, the defeat of the Spanish Armada. Anyway, you can go through chapter after chapter. We think of the Holocaust, but there's been so many persecutions of the Jews. The Russians have a lot of, they talk about the pogroms in Eastern Europe and in Russia. Maybe that as many as a million Jews died during the pogroms in Eastern Europe and Russia in the late 1870s, 80s, 90s. If you ever saw Fiddler on the Roof, it's basically the backdrop is the pogroms to some extent and this persecution of the Russians. And by the way, the reason why the United States has as big a Jewish population as it does is because of the pogroms in Eastern Europe and in Russia. Listening to Jay Sekulow, if you ever listen to him, his family came over to the U.S. From Russia because they were being persecuted in the pogroms. Anyway, point is this. Prophecy that has been fulfilled with such exactness. There's a date that keeps showing up in Israel's calendar. It's called Tish B'Av, or the ninth of the month of Av. It shows up roughly at the end of August, the beginning of September, and it keeps showing up in Jewish history. Tish B'Av in 586 BC is when the Babylonians sack Jerusalem and destroy the temple. Tish B'Av that year, 70 AD, is when the Romans sack Jerusalem again and take the temple. Exact same date in history. The date that Hitler, the final solution is signed in Tish B'Av. It just keeps showing up again and again and again in history. The pogroms start on Tish B'Av in 1871 or something like that. I'm not exactly sure of the year, but it's Tish B'Av. It shows up again and again in history. When Israel was pulling out of the Gaza Strip, their rabbis freaked out because the army pulled out on what fell on Tish B'Av 2005. And that's the day that Hamas started their regularly, every single day, rocket fire into Israel, Tish B'Av 2005. Just interesting. It's like a little calling card that God has allowed in history to show that there's supernatural things going on. This is Jeremiah 30. Even though the ominous prophecies of Scripture talk about the persecution that would befall the Jews, there is this promise that they would not lose their identity. Made over 2,600 years ago by Jeremiah. Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all the nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. But I will correct you in injustice injustice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. Synagogues are found all over the world. I mentioned this a couple times that Morgan Stanley sends me on different travels to go to different places. I've been in the strangest of places. I've been throughout the Middle East from Morgan Stanley, throughout Asia, and Africa, and Europe. And you know what's interesting, what I do? I always have this little thing I do no matter wherever Morgan Stanley sends me. Wherever they send me, I always make a point of going and finding a local synagogue. Just because I want to be able to say this in my message. That wherever Morgan Stanley has sent me, I have always found a synagogue. God kept their identity preserved. Even though they were spread throughout the world, he maintained their identity. And you really can't say that about any other people. The way he's preserved their identity, no matter how persecuted they were and how spread out throughout the world they were. And then you start to get to these whole series of prophecies that talk about at the time of the end, God would do something with the children of Israel. And it would be that he would bring them back into their land. Jeremiah 16, again, about 2,600 years before Christ. Isaiah passage about 2,700 years before Christ. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. For I'll bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers. It's Jeremiah writing, and he's not talking about the return from Babylon here. He's talking about the spreading of them throughout the world. Babylon, they're taken off to Babylonian captivity and came back. 70 AD is when they're spread throughout the world into all these different lands. Isaiah, writing 700 years before Christ, the Billy Graham of his time, had access to the king's courts. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, from Hamath, and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. These passages are end time contexts, and there's dozens I could show you. At the time of the end, one of the things that's a clock for us is watch when Israel gets back in the land, then you know it's getting soon. And sure enough, it's happened before some of your eyes. 1917, during England's desperate struggle with Germany during World War I, the British government issues the Balfour Declaration, where the United Kingdom calls for the establishment of a national homeland for the Jewish peoples in Palestine. This was done to rally world Jewry, world's Jewish population, to the side of the Allies. By the way, just so you don't know this, I keep saying by the way, it doesn't mean getting on a bunny trail here. Germany's army during World War I, the German population was about 10% Jewish from the 19-teens on up to the time of World War II. Germany was about 10% Jewish. They were fiercely patriotic for Germany. About 20% of Germany's army was Jewish in World War I, which makes so utterly dastardly what goes on in World War II. You know, if there was a patriotic people to Germany's cause, it was the Jewish people. There's stories about during the night of Kristallnacht when Jewish German soldiers go to the houses of Jews to round them up. And they would keep going to these older Jewish people to round them up, and the older Jewish people would pull out these German war decorations and medals. The German soldiers couldn't bring themselves to do it. It's insane, but anyway, the British defeat the Turkish Empire, the Ottoman Turks. In fact, it's the New Zealanders heavily, and the Australians who do it under British command, and General Allenby. Allenby in Arabic, by the way, means servant of God, Allah or Allenby. So they're all freaked out by Allenby, but he takes Jerusalem, and because of Chaim Weizmann's efforts, he was to be elected later Israel's first president. He had greatly contributed to England's war efforts. He was a chemist. And Chaim Weizmann, this Jewish chemist, in support of Britain's efforts, had developed a type of explosive that was much more stable. You know, problem in World War I, using this explosives that's unstable, and half the time it's killing your own guys. Well, he perfected it so that it would not detonate till it hit its target. And the British because of that and because of the money that poured in from Jewish groups in support of their war effort, said, we're going to take care of them. So in 1917, they issued the Balfour Declaration. In 1922, the British Empire, after defeating Turkey, issues the British Mandate, which recognizes the rights of the Jewish people to establish a state in Israel. Here's something for you to think about, and we'll let you do your research on your own. Where do the United Arab Emirates come from? Where does Kuwait come from? Where does the modern state of Jordan come from? Where does the modern state of Syria come from? Where do the modern states of Iran or Pakistan? You understand that so much of this stuff was crafted after the British had sacked the Ottoman Empire from the Turks. And Israel was just one of the territories that carved out. It's interesting that the world all gets upset about what happened with Israel. But they don't realize that all of those states were effectively set up by in the aftermath of World War I. Check it out and see if it isn't so. Anyway, the Holocaust occurs. In 1945, because of the Holocaust, it's decided that most of the world's Jewish population needs to go to the Holy Land and set up their own state so that they wouldn't be persecuted. In 1947, in the United Nations, a vote is held for the establishment of the State of Israel. And which country leads the vote? Which country is the first nation to say there should be a Jewish state and it should reside in Israel? You're living in it. United States. It's part of the reason why so much of the Islamic world hates the U.S. because they view that in their thought process. See, they think it's the U.S. that's put Israel in the land. And they think it's the Western powers. And they think it's the U.S. that props up Israel. And what they fail to understand isn't the U.S. The U.S. is just an instrument in God's hands. It's God who brought them back in fulfillment of his promise. God's a God of his word. He's a gentleman. He keeps his word. 1948, May 14th, 1948, the nation of Israel is born. Start of World War II in Europe, there's something like 7 million Jews. At the end of World War II, how many Jews are left in Europe? About 500,000. So the Nazis took the rest. Anyway, from May 15, 1948 through the close of 1951, 684,201 immigrants, Jewish immigrants, come to Israel. At the peak of the initial wave of immigration, something like 1,000 Jews a day were entering Israel. 25,000 came from British internment camps in Cyprus. Hard on their heels were another 70,000 survivors of the Holocaust from Germany, Italy, and Austria. If you've ever seen Otto Preminger's movie Exodus, details this quite well with Paul Newman. In the first year of independence, a total of 42 countries contributed Jews to the new old land. In some instances, entire Jewish communities were transferred from countries, and in a few countries, almost the entire Jewish population left. Let me give you some examples. At the end of World War II, there were 130,000 Jews in Iraq. By 1951, 121,512 of those had left. There's only 9,000 left. There were 45,000 Jews in Bulgaria. Within 3 years, 37,000 of them had moved to Israel. In Libya, there were 30,500 Jews out of 35,000 moved. In Poland, Poland starts World War II off with 2.4 million Jews. By the end of World War II, there's 2.2 million of them dead. And of the remaining 180,000, or 160,000, 103,723 of those moved to Israel. Romania, 118,940, or one-third of all the Jews remaining in Romania moved there. And in Yemen, it's the one country that historians will say they think every Jew in Yemen moved. There's been some moves, some Jews who moved back in, but 47,000 and change moved out of Yemen. By the way, I'm getting a lot of this from Elwood McQuaid's work, if you know Friends of Israel. And there have been four great influxes of Jewish immigrants. The biggest one by far has just occurred in the past 20 years. And who's that from? Russia. So many of the prophecies in the Old Testament talk about Jews coming from the north, the land of the north. In fact, I think we read one here, didn't we? The Jeremiah passage. From the land of the north and from all the lands. I think the statistics show that 1 in 5 Israelis now are from Russia. So there's really a... You know, I used to say there's 3 languages spoken in Israel. There's Hebrew, there's Arabic, And then there's a language that everybody knows, which is English, most of them. Not the fourth one is now Russian. So if you know those four languages, you can do pretty well. This is Zechariah, made about 2,400 years before its fulfillment in started to be fulfilled in 1967. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they laid siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day, again, end time context, that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. Do you know that Barack Obama had his first briefing as president, or as president-elect, 2 days after the election from the National Security Agency and from the CIA. And it's interesting that he said his first briefing from the U.S. Intelligence Service was about Israel. It's such the focal point of so many geopolitical decisions that are being made. And it's funny to think, what's its value? From a purely secular standpoint, what's the value of Jerusalem? There's no great mineral wealth found there. There's never been a great huge population there. There's no great rivers that run through there. It just happens to be situated in the most strategic place in the world. And it happens to be the hotbed for the three religions are very interested in it. But indeed, Jerusalem is a heavy stone for the world. There was a summit that was held between a Camp David summit held under Bill Clinton, and then later held again by George Bush, George W. Bush, with Israeli Prime Minister Ehud Barak and Palestinian leader Yasser Arafat. And the issue that they keep failing on, and by the way, this is always the issue that is the problem between the Palestinians and Israelis, is Jerusalem. It's when you ever hear them talk about the right of return, the Palestinians want Jerusalem back. So it's indeed a burdensome stone for all peoples. I've heard it said, George Friedman, who is founder of Stratfor.com, some of you guys may keep on top of that stuff, they're military think tanks, they say that there isn't a major government in the Western world that doesn't start a briefing off each day with what has taken place the previous night in Jerusalem. That's from Stratfor.com. And they're not a Christian outfit at all, they're just a think tank group. Here's the other clock. So you get my first clock, right? That the Bible says at the time of the end, in that day, Israel will be back in the land. We looked at a couple of verses. I could have shown you 40. There's another scriptural clock, though, which has to do, I think, with the spread of the gospel. So watch this. This is from Malachi, last book in your Old Testament. From the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Do you understand that one of the promises that's given in the Old Testament is that the God of Israel would be worshipped everywhere? Something that never happened with the Jewish state in the Old Testament. But one of the promises of the Bible is that God would be worshipped everywhere. Let's keep going with this for a second. Mark 13, verse 10. Saying this to the CMML guys here, right? This is weird. These guys should be preaching instead of me when it comes to this. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Mark 13:10. Do you see that? It doesn't say, I hope the gospel gets preached to everybody. It says, the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Who's saying that, by the way? Let's look it up. Mark 13, verse 10, page 744, if you're using the Bible in the pew. For connection, let's go down to verse 5. Mark 13, Jesus answering them began to say, take heed, lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be. But the end shall not yet be. Shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in diverse places. And there shall be famines and troubles, and these are the beginning of sorrows. There's so much in those couple of verses I wanted to get to earlier, but we'll see. Verse 9, but take heed of yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues you shall be beaten, and you shall be brought before rulers and kings for my name's sake, for a testimony against them. Verse 10, and the gospel must first be published among all nations. So who's speaking? So Jesus Christ, the sovereign Lord of the universe, is saying the gospel must be preached to all the nations. You understand what that's saying? The gospel will be preached to all nations. It will be. Just as surely as it's Jesus' word, God's word, the gospel will go to every nation. You know what that says to me? This thing can't end until it is preached in every nation. You know what it also says to me? Once it is preached to every nation, watch out. Matthew 24, verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then what? The end will come. Now, mind you, Matthew 24 is during the tribulation context. So the gospel of the kingdom, you know, it's a specific thing in Scripture. It's the literal offer of a political kingdom, a literal earthly political kingdom to the Jewish people. That, in the Gospels, is based off the work of Christ. So I know this from speaking to some of the brothers at the New Tribes Missions, that they would look at these two verses and they would say that we believe that the gospel must go forth to all the world. But once it goes forth to all the world, we think then it can come at any point. And that's why the missionary groups, amongst other things, apart from their love for the lost, which is their main motivator, but just as close, is they want the Lord to come back quick. And the quicker we get the gospel to the whole world, we can take care of these prophecies. And ultimately, this will be fulfilled during the tribulation. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. This doesn't have to occur before the rapture of the church can occur. However, and again, I go back to my conversation with the New Tribes Missions guys. They think the gospel of the kingdom is on the back of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, it's a furtherance of the gospel kingdom. And then the end will come. There's two scriptural clocks. Have I made my case to you? And if I haven't, this verse will put it over the top. This is in Revelation 5. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It's a Greek expression, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. This means a whole world. What the Bible is saying there is somebody out of every group is going to get saved. That's what it's saying there. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It's a literal book. Words are meant to be understood. In plain sense, make sense, seek no other sense, lest it become nonsense, right? It's a Dr. Dave-ism. You know Dave Reed. It's the second scriptural clock, the spread of the gospel. So how are we doing with the spread of the gospel? Realize how close we are. This is the ethnologue. I read about this in the New York Times. According to the ethnologue, the internationally recognized compendium of the world's known languages and people groups, there are 6,912 languages on Earth. By the way, that shouldn't be living. It should just be languages, I think. 6,912 languages on Earth. Some subset of that are spoken in some way. Actually, I guess it is living languages. The ethnologue, this compendium of world's languages, you can look it up on the internet, you can look it up. The ethnologue started to be put together in the 1800s. Not by cultural anthropologists, but by who? British missionary groups. They wanted to know, if we're going to get the gospel to the whole world and speed up the Lord's return, it's so interesting, you read this stuff, we have to know all the languages that we have to translate the gospel into, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? Word of God. So let's start to compile a list of all the known languages that are in the world. They come up with a couple thousand. It's 1800s. It's so interesting to me that today, I keep saying the expression, so interesting to me. So many things are interesting to me. Here's another thing that's interesting to me. You go to any university in the U.S. that's big, they'll have a field of cultural anthropology. And they tend to be the most secular courses in your typical university, taught from a completely evolutionary standpoint. The interesting part to me is this. Do you understand the whole field of cultural anthropology that is now taught in academic institutions was founded by missionary groups? They used to teach their missionaries the culture of the people they were trying to reach. Because the thinking is, if you understand the culture, you can better reach them with the gospel of Christ. And somehow the secular world has stolen that and have made it into this secular thing. Cultural anthropology was started by missionary groups in England. Just so you know. So they start to compile this list of known languages, 6,912 known languages in the world. Here's how the ethnologue has spread over the past 40 years. And by the way, thanks to technology, we are in a much better position now than we've ever been to translate the gospel into languages. It's one of the benefits of exponential increase in knowledge. 1969, according to the ethnologue, there were 4,493 known languages. By 92, there were 6,528. By 2000, there are 6,809 known languages. By the way, let me just say this again. It's not the cultural anthropologists of today that are figuring out how many languages are out there. Who is it? It's missionaries. 2006, according to the ethnologue, there are 6,912 languages. 3 years later, we're still in the 15th edition of this. We haven't found a new language in the past 3 years. It means we're close to knowing what our universe is. There may still be a few found, but we're close to knowing. There's not an infinite number of languages. There's a distinct number. Some linguists believe, by the way, we're at the point where all languages have been identified. Some missionary groups believe that there are probably 7,148 languages if you add in distinct idioms and uses of language. So let me give you an example of this. If you go to some of the saints down in the islands, you know, they may speak a form of English, but you wouldn't necessarily understand it just easily to the ear, right? You know, so the missionary groups, do they want to learn how to speak those languages and translate it so that the folks there can understand it? Absolutely, right? So you may have one language that has different idioms, different dialects, different ways of speaking, different pronunciations. Missionary groups want to know those things as well. And by the way, one of the most difficult things in translating the scripture is idioms, right? Word pictures. You know which translation of the Bible does probably the best job of handling idioms, these word pictures? Probably King James. King James does a tremendous job of handling idioms. It's the more recent translations that try to come up with a reasonable English expression. The King James translators, whatever it said, you know, if God spreads out his wings, that's what he's doing. You know. Anyway, I digress. Done that a lot today. 347 languages, or approximately 5% of all the world's total, have at least 1 million speakers. The 347 languages that have at least 1 million speakers account for 94% of the world's population. Do you follow what I'm saying there? So of the remaining 6,600 languages, they only account for about 6% of the world's population. The missionary groups care about this stuff? You bet. They got to know what they're up against to get the gospel out there. Papua New Guinea. After World War II, the United States and Britain start sending missionaries like crazy to Papua New Guinea. We have our missionaries in Papua New Guinea, right? How many do we have there? I don't know. Why? Because if there are 820 distinct languages in Papua New Guinea. Papua New Guinea is a disaster because there's so many different islands. So you have all these different tribal groups that arise with their own dialects and languages. Indonesia has 742 languages. Nigeria has 516 distinct languages. India, 427. And the U.S. is, what, fifth on the list? Remember, we have all those indigenous tribes. The missionary groups want to get the gospel into Arapaho Indian? Yeah. Now, there's something else that is happening that also is speeding this process up, which is, you know what language almost all Arapaho Indians know how to speak? English. So your paradigm is shrinking a little bit because a lot of these 6%ers of the remaining 6,600 languages, those people also know how to speak a second language that we've already translated the gospel into. Just keep this in the back of your mind because missionary groups do. These are the most spoken languages in the world. English is spoken by 1.9 billion people. Did you realize English is the most spoken language in the world? What big, enormous country has English as its national language? India. British Empire, right? Hindi and English are the national languages of India. Chinese is spoken by 1.3 billion people, Spanish 373, so on and so forth. So much of human history and the progress of human history is tied into missionary work. And you have no idea how true that is. missionary by the name of Ulfilas. Hello, this missionary by the name of Ulfilas lived from 311 to 381 A.D. Comes from an area in northern Greece, the best we know. He feels called of the Lord to go to the Goths, the Gothic people in the Germanic tribes. He's the first person to take the Germanic language and put it into a written form. In other words, the Gothic and Germanic tribes had symbols that they used. In this interesting study in its own right, go to Wikipedia and check this all out. They would use symbols. What he did was he took their language and for the first time he put it in written form using Roman characters. Why did he do this? Because he wanted to translate the Gospel of John into their language. He's the first person to take German and put it into written form. You know it's a cousin tongue of German, don't you? It's English. So because of a missionary 1,700 years ago going and trying to reach the German people, today we have written English and written German, all because of a missionary 1,700 years ago. We basically owe our literacy to a missionary 1,700 years ago. The literacy of our languages. And by the way, do you know how many languages? It's well over 50% are now in written form because of missionaries. You find this throughout the world. I'll give you another example. Two other missionaries, several hundred years later, by the name of Cyril and Methodius, were called of the Lord to go to the Slavic people. And the Slavic people, again, had symbols in their cultures, in their culture. So Cyril and Methodius try to learn those symbols and try to put it in a written form so that they can do what? Translate the Gospel of John. And guess what they come up with? The Cyrillic alphabet. Who uses the Cyrillic alphabet today? Russia. Half of Eastern Europe. I mean, all put in written form for the first time by a missionary trying to reach the people with the Gospel. The world owes its literacy to missionary groups. Anyway, I digress again. By the way, who did Time Magazine name the man of the last millennium? Johannes Gutenberg, right? Johannes Gutenberg, because he comes up with the printing press. What's the first thing he produces on the printing press? What's the reason he comes up with the printing press? To make Bibles. Where the world owes its progress to missionaries. Of the 7,148 languages that missionary groups, and again, this is from Operation World, if you know that publication, and New Tribes Missions, the following stats are noteworthy. 383 have the entire Bible translated into their language. It's about 5% of all the languages. 987 have the entire New Testament in their language, or 14%. 897 have portions of Scripture in their language. 672 have other languages or works are in progress. 4,209 languages, or in other words, 60%, do not have any portion of Scripture in them at all. And again, I just say that's not as dire as you think, because it's only about 2% of the world that speaks those remaining 4,209 languages. And most of that 2% speaks a language that we've already covered. We're in good shape. Doesn't mean you don't keep doing. You don't keep funding Wycliffe translators, right? By the way, fund Wycliffe. Fund these groups that translate the Scriptures. Help speed up prophecy. 98% of the world's population has some portion of Scripture, and I've read in Operation World, I think it was, they said they think within 10 years we'll have the whole thing covered as far as at least getting everybody's second language translated in some portion of Scripture. Powerful stuff. That's why you want to put your money into CMML. They didn't pay me to plug them. It's our part in this thing because they take care of our missionaries who are on the front lines of this thing. This is from Operation World. This is my Larry Burkett slide. I'll tell you why in a second. According to Operation World, this is 2006 edition. At that time, I don't know how they know this. I didn't study it that closely, but Africa had sent 17,737 evangelical missionaries. Let's see, how did you read this? There were 17,737 missionaries sent to Africa. And there were another 9,320 missionaries produced by African evangelical works themselves. So in total, you had 27,000 evangelical missionaries in Africa. You had 84,000 evangelical missionaries in Asia, 23,000 in Europe, 23,550 in Latin America and Mexico. North America, you had 23,000 missionaries. In other words, 3,000 missionaries sent from outside of North America to here. By the way, who are most of those?
Koreans.
The Koreans, like crazy, are sending missionaries to us. By the way, the Koreans also believe something else. The Koreans believe the gospel went west based off the book of Acts, where Paul was told to go west. So they feel like the way that God has produced things is the gospel keeps spreading west. And so the gospel comes to the Western Hemisphere, and then the Western Hemisphere starts to send missionaries over to Asia. Where's Asia supposed to send its missionaries? To the Islamic world. They think they're completing the circuit, coming back down around the other way. So if you remember all the trouble the Korean missionaries have gotten themselves in Pakistan and Afghanistan. Anyway, I'm just mentioning this stuff to you. Look at this missionary sent from the region. Look at North America. According to Operation World, North America sent out 71,000 missionaries that were out on the field in 2006 from Evangelical Works between the United States and Canada. The United States, out of those 71,000, we produced 64,084. The United States has produced 32% of all the missionaries in the world that are out there right now. It speaks well for us. Larry Burkett said, United States, he didn't know where the United States was in Bible prophecy, but he knew this. He thought our place was to spread, was to fund the spread of the gospel. By the way, you know what's scary? I have a feeling if I show you that number next year, it's going to be lower. And the year after that, it's going to be lower. We're not the evangelical influenced nation we once were. Indians are producing missionaries like crazy right now. South Koreans and the Nigerians could talk about the state of the assemblies. Yeah, let me go back to something. Let's go to Isaiah 49. In fact, we'll read it right here. Isaiah 49, verse 6. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and those from the land of Sinim. This is a promise in the Old Testament given in the book of Isaiah. And I've connected verse 6 and 12 because it's the same context. This is God the Father speaking to God the Son. And what God the Father is saying to God the Son, it's not enough for you just to be worshipped by the tribes of Jacob. I want you to be worshipped by everybody. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Surely these shall come from afar. In other words, some point in the future, people from all over the place would come and worship the God of Israel. Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim. I'm big on doing word studies. You want to know your Bible, you want to do study of words, because it's words. You want to study what these things mean. Who are the people from Sinim? The ones that God specifically calls out in this passage as being those who are worshipers of his Son. It's such an interesting passage. Here's what we know about the Sinim. If you look at your Young's Concordance or your Strong's Concordance, you can do that when you get home, they both identify Sinim with the Orient, and specifically China. Some associate this, by the way, some of your Bible, your study Bibles will say it's Phoenicia or perhaps the land of Aswan in Egypt. Any true word study is going to dispel that, especially when you think of the fact that Phoenicia or Egypt are very close to Israel in proximity. What's the country that's way, way far away? It would be China. But who are the Sinites or the Sinim? By the way, our own language uses Sinim for China. Did you ever hear us talk about the Sino-Pak treaties? Who's that a treaty with? It's a treaty with China. It's Sino, the people of Sino. In the Hebrew language, there is no ch sound. As you have in English, or qua sound, as you have in Chinese. So Sin appears to be a Hebrew phonetic translation of quin or chin. The Chinese nation dates back to at least 2205 BC when it was known as the Middle Kingdom. It was established by King Yu in what became known as the First Dynasty under the Zhao Dynasty, 21st to 16th century BC. This was later followed up by the Second Dynasty called the Shang Dynasty from the 16th to the 11th century BC. Third dynasty that shows up is the Zhao dynasty from 11th century BC to 221. The Zhao dynasty is what's in place when Isaiah is writing this. But it doesn't refer to them as the people of Zhao. He refers to them as people of Sinim, which is interesting. What do we know about the Sinim when Isaiah was writing about them here around 722 BC? The Sinim, or the Qin, if you were to do it phonetically, is but one of hundreds of states that make up the Zhao kingdom. So at the time Isaiah is writing, the Sinim are a little tribe that are part of this gigantic kingdom that comprised the ancient nation of China. It's a little tribe. However, they're the tribe that mainly trades with the West. And when they talk about trading with the East, they're often using the Sinim as the people who carry their goods. In a strange kind of way, it's as if Isaiah is almost prophesying that these little people, the Sinim, would become the major power in the East. Because you know what happens in 221 BC? The Sinim actually take over all of China, 500 years after Isaiah's writing. And in a sense, it's almost like he's predicting that this little tribe is going to become the big mainstay players. 500 years later, the Qin dynasty in China eventually gains control over the entire country through a series of feudal wars. In 221 BC, Qin Shi Huangdi defeats 14 other major states that exist in the land at the time, and he unifies China, and he starts to build what? The Great Wall of China. Today, China is named for this fourth dynasty, Qin or Sin, and its name shows up in the Bible. So I just want you to understand, when you're reading Isaiah 49, you're actually reading about the Chinese there. Now, what do we know about the Chinese? What do we know about the Chinese today? Communists come into China, 1946, 47, 48. What's the first thing they start to do? They start to kill the Christians, Christian pastors. And they get rid of the foreign missionaries. It's a wild story. Check this out in Operation World, by the way. They start to kill the pastors in Chinese evangelical works because they want to get rid of the evangelicals. Except there's one group that gives them a thorn in their side, and it's, believe it or not, us. It's the Brethren. We've lost touch with them. I'll explain this in a second. So they come and they start to kill the elders in little Brethren assemblies that had their heritage going back to Hudson Taylor and guys like that. So they kill the elders, except what do Brethren teach? And we talked about this earlier, that you're your own priest before God. You're supposed to be in the Scriptures yourself. You're responsible for your own walk. So what do these little fellowships start to do after a while, these little house churches? They start to develop new elders because they've already been taught you study the Scriptures for yourself. Next time you look at Operation World, look when it talks about the religious groups that make up China. You're going to notice that there's Christian Brethren listed there. There are people. It's just we've lost contact with them. Bob Spitzer is a big source on this, if you know Bob Spitzer. The Christian Brethren are the Plymouth Brethren of China. You know how big they are in China? They dwarf everything else we're doing. There's 40 million of them, according to Operation World. 40 million of them. By the way, you know where else the Brethren are gigantic? They're big in India with the Malayalam people, and they're big in Nigeria. We're dwarfed by our missionary works. Dwarfed by them. There are 100,000 people in the assemblies in North America. There may be 40 million in China. There are probably more Christians in China than there are in Europe. The scary thing is there may be more Christians in China than there are in the U.S. Is gospel going forth? You better believe it. Is it an indication that we're close to the time of the end? I sure think so. You say, well, Rob, China's communist. You know, they're the furthest thing away from being a Christian nation. Let me know what that is. My Billy Graham exploits here. In the early 60s, the communist regime of East Germany decided to build a giant radio and television tower in East Berlin to be a powerful political symbol of their superiority in might. 1,200 feet high, they were trying to make this thing. Their underlying motivation was to build a tower that would stand taller than any other building in Berlin and overpower the beautiful historical churches and cathedrals of East Berlin. They decided to build a television tower next to a district that had lots of churches in it in East Berlin. And they were going to make it gigantic. And because one of the things about these churches, people said you could go up to the top of the steeples and the churches had the most beautiful view. Well, they wanted to build a tower so it would be bigger to show that communism was superior to Christianity. And the communist leaders in East Germany write about this at the time. No longer would the bright shining crosses on their tall steeples and cupolas serve as beacons of hope to the East German believers. The atheistic communist regime could not tolerate the cross of Christ competing with its dictatorial grasp of power. A remarkable and representative monument of communism control was to be erected. By the way, this comes from Michael Furcart, who is referenced by Billy Graham. Here's the cathedral they were really annoyed with. That steeple there was the tallest structure in East Berlin at the time, in the late mid-1960s. This is the Church of St. Marianne. I think it's a Lutheran church. It may have been Catholic at one point. So they decided to build the steeple right next to it. I'll keep reading this. It was certainly no coincidence that they started to build their symbol of political power right next to the famous Church of Marianne that so far had been the tallest building in the center of East Germany's capital. By the way, he quotes Genesis 11:19, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves." They might have thought as they spent the next 5 years building this 1,200-foot-tall monument of socialist superiority that could even be seen in West Berlin and West Germany. People used to draw encouragement and strength from the cross of the steeple of the Church of Marian. It was their beacon of hope. But anyway, they build this giant monument. They build this giant tower, and they cover the tower, the very top of the tower, with curtains. Because it's with this terrific glass, and they wanted to unveil it. So when they unveiled the steeple, this is, by the way, behind the Church of Santa, and you're looking at St. Marianne, you're looking down from the ground up at this 1,200-foot tower in the background. They unveiled the top of this thing. Let me keep reading this. When the tower was completed, something unexpected and amazingly happened during the commemoration ceremonies. Absolutely historical. You can look this up. As the communist officials and political leaders stood at the foot of the tower and looked up in pride, the sun broke through the clouds and hit the globe-shaped glass dome of the tower. Illuminated by the light of the sun, a huge bright cross reflected from the dome, shining all over the city of Berlin in every direction. The communists were furious. In their superiority, they had forgotten to consider the physical phenomenon of globe-shaped glass domes. They tried everything they could do to get rid of the cross. They painted the dome, used physical distortion techniques, tried to cover it up. Nothing helped. Just as they could not get rid of the sun, they could not get rid of the bright, shining cross reflecting from the dome of the East Berlin television toward the tower across the city. Get a load of this photo. By the way, that's not a reflection of the cross there. That's the sun making that with the globe shape. Every direction it does this. It's the wildest thing. Get a load of this photo. It's on every photo. Even now in Berlin, they use it as their postcards. It shows up all the time. Communism, nothing can stand up against the cross of Christ. Not even the troubles of your life or mine. That end time passage that we started off with, let's finish with it. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. This is coming off the heels of an end-time discussion about the tribulation. And then he switches gears by using the word now. And I think he's stating this to us. Some commentaries disagree, but I think the parable of the fig tree is given to us, not just those during the tribulation. When its branch has already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. I think what God is saying to his church through the next 2,000 years with these verses, is that when you start to see these things take place, know that it's getting close. I think we're getting close. Fig tree is the symbol of Israel. Here's some statistics to encourage you with, and we'll close with this. In 1960, according to Operation World, there are 84.5 million born-again Christians on Earth, or 2.8% of the world's population. By 2000, Operation World believes, and this is an evangelical group, they're not a fly-by-night group that doesn't know what they're doing, they believe that 400 million Christians were alive in the world, born-again Christians were alive, or about 7% of the world's population. We've never seen anything remotely approaching this. By the way, the body of Christ is clearly shifting from the West to the East. There seem to be far more evangelicals in Africa now and in Asia than are what you're seeing in the West. I saw a statistic recently where it's estimated that 70% of those 400 million Christians are not in the West anymore. So the gospel spread elsewhere, and it's tremendous. Now, what does this mean for us, though? You want to have that zeal for reaching the lost. That's what this series is all about. Time is short. It means we've got less time to lead people to Christ. So I encourage you to have that mindset. I was asked by the elders here, we'll take a break, and you guys are free to go. I'll close in prayer here. There are a couple of items that I skipped over. I'll touch base on a couple of them if you want to stick around in about 10 minutes or so. But this is considered the close of the conference, but I did want to give you the opportunity to stay and check out the other stuff if you'd like. So we'll close in prayer, and thank you very much for coming out this weekend. Again, please sign up for the newsletter. That's free. And if there are any CDs left in the back, please take it. And the books, same thing as well. So, brother, why don't you close us in a word of prayer, if you could, and thank you.